I'm turning now to the book of Exodus and chapter 4 and verse 18. Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And I suppose a suitable title for our thinking, our study this evening, would be Underestimating Satan. But there would be competition for what is the most suitable title, because it is a passage running from chapter 4 into chapter 6 with many different themes of instruction, things that are so helpful to us. But I'll settle for the moment for Underestimating Satan. Now in verse 18, Moses is now ready to go to Egypt. The first 40 years of his life, as you'll recall, were spent in the royal court of Pharaoh. The next 40 years of his life were here in the land of Midian, after he had to leave Egypt because the people were not ready for the deliverance, which he felt sure God would use him to bring about. And in fact, there was a tragic death which would have been blamed on Moses, and there were those who would have pressed for his life and his being deposed as a prince of Egypt. So now God has spoken to him through that theophany where Christ, we believe, appeared to him in terms of the burning bush that was not consumed, and spoke to him and commissioned him for this humanly impossible task and mission, that at 80 years of age he would go to Egypt and stand up to all the cruelties of Pharaoh and deliver the people of God from their slavery in that land. Humanly impossible, beyond contemplation. But Moses here goes to Jethro, as you read in the verse 18 of chapter 4, his father-in-law, and asks to be allowed to leave. And he says he wishes to go to his brethren, by which he presumably means the Israelites, not his close family, they would be included, but he's speaking grandly of all the Hebrews, and see whether they be yet alive, which is possibly a statement which includes their welfare generally. But how many of them are still alive that he would remember? Certainly now is not the same Pharaoh. 40 years have passed. In fact, there's been a total regime change in Egypt, and there won't be any courtiers or officials who extend back to the time of Moses. Just occurred to me that if I were to ask you to think of the name of the Prime Minister 40 years ago, well, nobody would remember. I doubt if anyone would remember. If I said the name, all those over 50 or 55 would say, oh yes, then it would come to you, and those under 50 would just look blank. 40 years is a long time. And unless you're a student of political science or something of the kind, you won't know if you're younger. And there certainly won't be any public officials or civil servants still working who were operating then, let alone police chiefs or anyone of the kind. So there's been a complete change. And the aged Moses is to be the one who returns and brings about deliverance as an instrument of God. Look at verse 19. And the Lord said unto Moses, so God spoke to him again. And though some think this is a report of an earlier encounter, we'll take it in order that God encouraged him mightily and confirmed his call and assured him that there would be no memory in Egypt of what had taken place 40 years before. And so Pharaoh is different and a very cruel Pharaoh, and Moses is to go back as a deliverer. But this deliverer Look at verse 20. Moses took his wife, Zipporah, and his sons. We've only heard of one before now, but the second has obviously come, and set them upon an ass, a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. So although he was going to be the deliverer, he appears to be content to go as a poor man. He doesn't have a whole number of animals. He doesn't go in luxury. God sends a man who's worked as a shepherd for 40 years in the land of Midian and is not well endowed at all for the journey. Whether he intended to take Zipporah and the boys all the way is uncertain, because there is an incident that we'll look at after which he appears, maybe, to have then sent Zipporah and the boys back to their father, Moses' father-in-law, Zipporah's father, to be cared for and not take her all the way. But we'll look at that in just a moment. But just note that the greatest deliverer before Christ in the Bible, like Christ himself when he came, goes as a poor man. He is called to stand before Pharaoh. How do you get to stand before Pharaoh? How would you get to go and see the Prime Minister? How would you get an audience, an interview? How would Moses, a Hebrew, once turfed out, hope to stand before Pharaoh? That's what he's commanded to do. And he's sent, not as a person with any trappings of wealth or power, but as a poor man. That's the Lord's way. It's fantastic, isn't it, in the prosperity gospel circles, how pastors aim to be rich and live in splendor and get money beyond imagination from their people. But you look into the Bible and you see not only our Savior Jesus Christ, but the Apostle Paul and all the apostles. Reach right back into the Old Testament and you see Moses, the greatest deliverer there. And they're all proceeding in humility and even in relative poverty. Well, do notice that he went on an ass is not just an incidental detail. It's to be taken by us and noticed, observed. And he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand, of course. With that he was going to be enabled to perform certain miracles that would establish his credentials and the power of God and leave Pharaoh with no excuse for his ignoring him. And we take the equipment that we're given, the word of God, and we will go nowhere without it. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. That was his authentication. And verse 21, the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh. He must be left without excuse. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Now that concerns people, that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened by God. Never forget that there are 20 references in the record which speak of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. 10 of them say that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and 10 of them say that the Lord hardened his heart. So you understand them in balance. Now there's no doubt that Pharaoh hardened his heart voluntarily, individually, first. Why? He had the care of the children of Israel. They were slaves in his kingdom. They were his greatest producers. And he hardened his heart toward them and to their welfare, first of all. And he was indifferent to them and cruel to them and harsh to them, even before the tasks were increased that we shall read about. So we see an example of his hardening of his heart towards those people who claimed to be God's children. He wasn't interested. He didn't care. And he no doubt hardened his heart personally, voluntarily. And the hardening of God, though God hardened Pharaoh's heart to put on a demonstration that we'll talk about, nevertheless, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was a judicial act of God. And God does harden hearts. Why, you think you see it in this land of ours. You think you see it right across the country. Such hardness among the English, particularly. The ethnic English, if there is such a thing. So hard and indifferent and difficult to evangelize. In some areas, almost impossible to reach and to touch. As though a judicial hardening has descended. And many, many people are just being prepared for judgment, for the punishment of God, because we've so long ignored divine things. And even people you meet who've had Sunday school backgrounds and religious backgrounds, so hard, so hostile, they'd rather believe the most fantastic things which are opposed to God. They'd rather believe theory of evolution and things which are simply unbelievable these days. When you have any insight, as most of you will have, to the complexity of creation and the complexity even of human beings, that all this was accident and not the design of a creator God, and people eagerly and willfully with determination believe these things. And so you wonder if there isn't a judicial hardening and blindness upon our people. And we pray that God will go on saving and elect and show great mercy. But for many parts of the country and people who labour in rural areas who see so little fruit and small towns, you see all the evidence of terrific hardening across the land. Well, I must hurry on because there's a great deal for us to look at. And but Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh. They're warned, verse 21, I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Will Pharaoh listen? This is really provocative. The Egyptian culture was noted in the ancient world for despising all foreigners. And the Hebrews, well, they'd been humbled within Egypt. They'd now been generations as servants and slaves. They were to be looked down on. Of all foreigners, they must be the most despicable in the eyes of Pharaoh. Go to him, is the command to Moses, and say, the Hebrews, Israel, is my son, my favourite, the nation with whom and through whom I deal with the world. And how is he going to react to that? And yet that's what they're to say. It thus saith the Lord. We have to relate and retell what God gives us to say and in the way he tells us to say it. I remember reading about how at the beginning of the 20th century, around 1910 and so on, there was a very controversial change in the attitude and manner of, say, and it's sad I have to give this example, really, of, say, the Lord's Day Observance Society, which used to champion the Lord's Day before Parliament and in society and so on. And the leaders of the society, and they were in all probability godly men, but they thought about what they were doing and they said, now look, we cannot go on saying, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. So many people in public life and in the leadership of the nation, they don't respect that anymore. They laugh at that. So that cuts no ice. Thus saith the Lord, so you say, was their response of politicians and leaders. So what we've got to do is use more secular arguments. Now, everybody needs a day of rest. It's so important that society shall have a day of rest. And if society doesn't have a day of rest, they change the arguments. Then productivity will go down and our place in the world will fall, and all this. We'll use these kind of arguments. Great shame, in a way. Now, I'm not going to be judgmental about them. They were society that existed, and still do, to influence political life. So we won't judge them for their... But as far as the church is concerned, we must never go down that route. Our task is, thus saith the Lord, whether people, we think people will listen to us or not. That's our commission. And Moses is told to go to Pharaoh of all people. How is it he was not thrown out? How is it he was not executed? Well, God had his hand on him and prevented Pharaoh from doing anything he might have wanted to do. But that was his task. Your task is, thus saith the Lord. Even if it's a hostile warning, and indeed it was. Verse 23, let my son go, that is, the Hebrews, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, this is the all-powerful Pharaoh, the leader of the world, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. That's what God said. And that's what they are set to say to Pharaoh. That required immense courage. And God enabled them to say it. And though Pharaoh hardened his heart, oh, you must look at these verses. They are extraordinary. A man of 80 who'd been in the desert or in the land of Midian for 40 years, now called to go to Pharaoh and to utter this divine threat on behalf of the Lord. How did he get an audience, we ask? How did he get in? How did he sustain the audience? How did he keep his head and his life? Because God overruled, and that was his task. But then verse 24, there's a very strange, to human eyes, record. It came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him, Moses, that is, on the way. He's had his marching orders from God. He's had his instructions. He's going to carry them out, but he's only en route now. Now, how did God appear to him? Was it in the same way that the Lord appeared to Jacob, recorded in the book of Genesis, and Jacob wrestled with the angel? Or was this a different way, as many of the old commentators think it was, like a sudden, sharp sickness or affliction to death? He was dying, one way or the other. Whether it was a theophany or whether it was a sudden seizure or illness, who knows? But Moses was dying, en route to his great calling. And Zipporah, his wife, knows immediately what the problem is. And she knows, she realizes, that God is dealing with Moses because he has failed to circumcise one of his sons, possibly both, but certainly one. And that he's not applied the command of God. And she knows it's her fault, because she recoiled from circumcision. She didn't want her dear boy to go through that when he was a little child. And so she protested, and Moses listened to her. And so he neglected the circumcision of her son. But Moses is going to be used of God to be a deliverer, and then the lawgiver, the one through whom the law would be given. The lawgiver cannot be a lawbreaker. God must deal with this at the very outset. He's commanded Moses that this must be done. And Moses has allowed Zipporah, rather too tender-hearted for her boy, to persuade him not to go through with this ceremony. But that can't be allowed to go on pain of death. Moses has got to comply with the Lord's command. As a lesson for us too. when we're going to do something for the Lord. You're going to teach Sunday school, visit the community, enter into an act of witness and speak for Christ. Make sure you've repented of sin. There is no great thing that you have refused to do, which you know you should have done for the Lord. You're living in open and protracted neglect of some essential Christian act or duty. It's got to be dealt with first. And even Moses had to be dealt with first. But Zipporah loved him, and she wanted to save his life. And she seems to have perceived at once that this was the fault. So she carries out the circumcision herself. And she says to Moses, well, our translation says, a husband of blood is the Hebrew. She says, literally, you're a bridegroom of blood. But she doesn't want to lose him. She loves him. So she carries out the circumcision herself with the first sharp implement which comes to hand on that journey and in that inn. However, it's possibly at this time, though you can't know for certain, that Zipporah and the boys were sent home, because their having been sent home is recorded in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 2. But they were sent home. Some people think, I really shouldn't spend too long with this, but some people think that that was the arrangement from the beginning. Zipporah was only going to accompany him with the lads so far to that inn. And at that point, God dealt with Moses, and he knew he must never again neglect a clear commandment of God. And Zipporah knew, too, that she was to blame. She found the whole thing repugnant to her, but she complied, and she didn't want to lose Moses. Anyway, let's proceed, but that's the reason for what took place in those verses, verse 24 to 26. And verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness, he was in Egypt, of course, to meet Moses, and no doubt guided him to Horeb or Sinai, where the two brothers met, Moses being the younger, and they embraced, and it was quite a meeting and a catching up. But Moses told Aaron, briefed him, verse 28, all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded. And then the narrative shoots forward to the arrival in Egypt, verse 29 of chapter 4. The elders of the children of Israel, yes, there are many, many of them, heads of the main tribes or branches of families. There were 2 million people. There would have been a good many leaders representing all Israel. And verse 30, Aaron retailed everything that Moses had told him. He acts as the spokesman and did the signs in the sight of the people. And here in verse 31, a rather mysterious verse, and the people, that is the elders, the representatives of the people, believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Well, that's wonderful, and that's a good sign. But that faith is going to be lost all too quickly. It's going to vanish, and that can happen. Sadly, you find sometimes people who exercise faith, it's only a temporary faith. Either they're very moved emotionally, but not convicted of sin, really, deeply, not moved spiritually, or by some reason, perhaps they're very lonely people who feel temporarily moved that God will be their friend and the people of God will be their friend. Perhaps they're deeply impressed by the theory of the way of salvation and the explanation of life, which is to be found in the Bible and in the gospel. But sometimes, and this seems to have been the case with the elders, faith is just temporary. They believed and they rejoiced and they bowed their heads in obedience and reverence and worshipped. But people fall away and go away. And others continue as theoretical believers, but without any spiritual life. Very sad. So even belief can be hollow, and it was in this case. But then on to chapter 5, and I really must proceed more quickly. Afterward, Moses and Aaron, now it happens, went in and told Pharaoh, and they're faithful to their commission. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh responds very badly. He's very arrogant. He's very disdainful. Verse 2, who is the Lord that I, the mighty Pharaoh, who considers himself a god, by the way, should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord. Of course, he knew about him. A whole nation was in slavery, in service to him. He's Pharaoh. He knows about them and their history and the background, but he refuses to recognize the God of the Hebrews. Neither will I let Israel go. And then you can see his motives and his reason as the passage unfolds. Moses and Aaron said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go 3 days' journey into the desert, and lest our disobedience to God be punished in us. So they're most reasonable. They say, Pharaoh, you must let us go, because our God may punish us for disobeying him. So they even try an argument that might stir a little sympathy from Pharaoh. But he isn't having any. And verse 4, the king of Egypt said unto them, wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people, hinder the people from their works, get you unto your burdens? And here is how he reasons. In verses 5 and 6 and further on, he clearly says, if they can go into the desert, this is what he's driving at, if they can go away 3 days' journey and worship and return later, and their burdens are therefore relieved, and they're given a little holiday or anything of that kind, well, they'll get worse. They'll want more of this kind of time. This is the reasoning implicit here. You're lightening their burdens. Why? The authority of Pharaoh internationally depended upon his fierceness, his cruelty. That's what made the nations fear him. That's what kept the people whom he'd subjugated far and wide at peace. And that's what kept the Hebrews, so he thought, working for him. Fear. Give them a holiday into the desert to worship. That will just, as we would say today, light the blue touch paper. Aspirations that I'm not prepared to grant. That's his reasoning, political reasoning, obviously. And so he makes the burden worse. Now, I'm not going to go through verse by verse, because I'm sure you're familiar with the narrative in the latter part of chapter 5, and how straw is denied just to make the work difficult. The Egyptians used to give them straw. Now they've got to scavenge for their own. And more work is laid upon them. And then punishment is laid upon particularly those who were the foremen, called here the officers. Now bear in mind, as you go through this passage, most of the officers were Hebrews. That's made quite clear in verse 15. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? And the fault is with thine own people, at the end of verse 16. They're not giving us the straw. Those officers were Hebrews. Extraordinary, isn't it? Pharaoh was able to recruit enough Hebrews to be bullies over their own people, and to actually, the word translated officers, or in modern translations often foremen, not the taskmasters, the taskmasters were Egyptians, but under them, Pharaoh was cunning enough to find Hebrews, who would obviously accept certain privileges, to be those who acted as immediate foremen. And the Hebrew word used to describe them actually is writers. They were recorders, these officers or foremen. They would record what people did and didn't do. They were kind of quislings in a way. They would report on their own people. So Pharaoh was able to find Hebrews who would do that dirty work. And no doubt they themselves didn't have to make bricks in exchange for these privileges. They'd all went wrong for them at this period of the history, because the taskmasters were beating the Hebrew officers, and they were miserable. But that's how Satan always works. Satan, working through Pharaoh, found Hebrews to be the administrators of the slavery, the immediate foreman. Satan will find ministers to lead the way in bringing the world into the church, to bring the churches down into worldliness. And there are always those who will do it. You know, we have ministers from, say, the United States come to visit the tabernacle. And this has happened on numerous occasions, that those visitors, and they're pastors, and they've been somewhere in Europe or elsewhere on mission work, conducting a mission, and they come back through England. Happened only recently. And you know what? They travel on Sunday. They go sightseeing on Sunday. And they come in on Monday and say, show us round the tabernacle. Extraordinary, isn't it? Satan finds even pastors to do his dirty work and lead the churches into worldliness and unfaithfulness and abandonment of the Lord's day and such things. Please, I'm not saying this of all American pastors. Don't go away tonight and say, he trashed all the pastors in America. I'm saying it happens, and no doubt it happens in this country too. But the English pastors don't come to visit us in the same way as people from overseas do. So you understand the context of what I'm saying. Don't clip that little bit out and put it on Facebook. So, dear friends, but it's a terrible thing that just as Satan could find officers from the Hebrews to do this work, that's how he works today. So we have to be careful. There are many people, and you wonder if they're even converted. To understand the passage, the Lord is going to spend time in bringing about the deliverance of the Hebrews, because something has to be demonstrated first. I mentioned it last study. The obduracy, the stubbornness, the resistance, the evil of Pharaoh has to be demonstrated. So there have to be repeated appeals to Pharaoh to let the people go, and the plagues are brought in. I'm anticipating these passages. And sometimes he will buckle and then harden up again. And what has to be unfolded is the impossibility of Pharaoh. He will not let the people go. That has to be demonstrated. Because the people of God have got to learn, only God can do this. You cannot do it. Only God can do this. That's important. If we know only God can save souls, only the Spirit of God, then and that's really in our heads, the effect that has upon us is this: I'd better be careful that I use God's methods and not my own. You see this today. I'm sorry to keep referring to today. There's a big movement in many churches. They call themselves missional churches. And they're full of gimmicks and ideas. And they say this to them, what I've been saying a few minutes ago. There's such hardness in England. It's so difficult to reach the people. So what have we got to do? Ah, this is what we must do, they say. We must rubbish all the old ways of winning souls. The preaching of the gospel to the people, thus saith the Lord. Earnest prayer for the Holy Spirit to move. God's methods kept intact. Preaching and witness. Reaching the children and the adults. We'll rubbish all that and we'll completely reorganise the whole concept of church. We'll have messy church and all this type of thing. We'll get rid of most preaching. We'll structure it entirely. We'll scrap formal clothing and wear T-shirts and jeans and do crazy things and play pop music non-stop and all the rest of it. Now, that's confidence in self, really. If only they could see what they're doing. We've got to do it. We've got to do it. And therefore, there must be something wrong with the methods. We'll change them all so that we can have more impact. No, dear friends. When in the case of the release of the Hebrews and their deliverance, it was God that the difficulty in bringing about a change of mind in Pharaoh was intended to teach them only God can do it. Look to him, use his prescription. And that's the effect our difficulties should have on us today. Not rewrite everything and do it differently. It should have the opposite effect, only God. So we'll preach the way he tells us to preach. We'll have declaration, proclamation, unfolding of the gospel. We'll be working churches and we'll pray for his blessing. And that demonstration of the difficulty of the task was meant to make people dependent upon God. And calling upon him was meant to stir up prayer, not produce human innovations and gimmicks. By the way, you also learn from this that opportunities given by God, if not utilised, may be withdrawn. Take Pharaoh. If he'd looked back at his own Egyptian history and observed the life of Joseph and the unprecedented prosperity that Egypt was given in those days without any wars, how prosperous she was made because they accommodated the people of God and Joseph. But no, he didn't do that. He didn't want to look back. He didn't want to renew those opportunities of God's favour. He just wanted to use violence and force and slavery and so on. And so his heart was hardened. The opportunity that had previously extended even to the nation of Egypt politically was withdrawn. And that's why we say to people who spend a long time resisting the call of God, maybe grow up in the church or present in the church for years and years, hear the gospel over and over and over again, never seek, always say, well, that's for later. Your opportunity could be withdrawn. The opportunity for Egypt and for Pharaoh was taken away, and God judicially hardened his heart. Well, my time is well advanced. I wanted to proceed into chapter 6, but I think if I say much more, the whole matter will become very confusing and difficult. So I'm just going to close referring to one or two verses in chapter 6. Here's a mystery verse. It's verse 3. I'll read from verse 2. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. That's strange. He was. The narrative says so. Says so in Genesis. They knew the name Jehovah. Yahweh, I am that I am, the God who is, the entirely self-sufficient God. So what does God mean when he says, my name, Jehovah, the self-existent God, the God who is, was I not known to them? Well, we have to understand the sense of it. And in a few words, I'm going to try to explain it to you now, and then we'll close. Yahweh, God's initials, as it were, Jehovah, the God who is. In what sense is Moses and his generation going to know more of this name than the patriarchs knew? They knew it, so it said. It's used earlier on in the Bible. This word doesn't mean they'd never heard it. It means that the patriarchs never had the opportunity of understanding it in the sense that God is now going to give it. They understood the name. They understood what it meant. The God who is, I am. The eternal source of all, the one true and living God. But now, the name Jehovah is going to be particularly associated with an act of redemption. It's not so much what it means, it's what it's going to be linked with or attached to. There is going to be a phenomenal act of redemption, far beyond anything which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew. They had deliverances, personal deliverances. There is going to be a national deliverance. They had individual deliverances and family deliverances. This is going to be the deliverance of 2 million plus people. And the name Jehovah is going to take on another shade of meaning. The God who delivers, redeems, delivers his people. And in that sense, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob didn't think of the name. Deliverer is going to be attached to it. And that's what God says as the passage proceeds, and we'll see it. Oh, it's just an amazing thing. Just imagine, friends, the children of Israel, the Hebrews, were delivered. Through their deliverance from Egypt, which is way ahead of us in our series of studies, through their deliverance, they had a completely new lifestyle. They were no longer under bondage. They had a new destination or a new destiny. Everything was changed. They were providentially fed. Their thirst quenched. They were wonderfully preserved. You think of all the things that happened to the nation in their deliverance are a perfect picture of what happens to us when we come to the Lord. Point by point, the national experience parallels what happens to us spiritually when we're converted. That's deliverance on a massive scale. So that name had a new meaning attached to it. But here's the special point. God hates idolatry. I am that I am. There are no other gods. God is particularly insulted when his people commit idolatry and entertain the possibility of other gods to be worshipped alongside. That's why the sin of Israel that kept returning was so serious. When God redeemed them and delivered them, he gave them a new name to think about. It wasn't new, but comes to life in this sense. I am the only one. I am the source of all. I am the self-existent God and your deliverer. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And that law applies today. It applies to us as a church. It applies to us as individuals. Have we got any substitutes for God in our lives? Any alternative sources of pleasure and hope and reliance? Because we can't trust him, so we rely on something else. Because we prefer to get our lift, our euphoria, our happiness from the things of the world. That's idolatry. The name Jehovah, I am your God, your satisfaction, your pleasure, your destiny, your all. To love him and to put Christ first is everything. It's all tied up in here. It's all gelling together in the deliverance of the Hebrews. Really, I must stop. We'll go into it a little further another time. But the name of God is now to have attached to it another sense. Deliverer, Redeemer, demonstrated on a vast national scale. That's why he wasn't known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in quite that way. Let's close now singing the hymn 400.